Morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. What a joy and what an honor it is to be with you all this morning on this Lord's Day as we continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And this morning we'll be preaching from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and working through this particular section of the text. So if you have your Bibles, let us turn there. If you're already there, we'll continue to work through it together. All right, before we start, as always, let us pray. Let us ask for God to teach us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, for you have redeemed us. You have rescued us. And so, Father, this morning, we understand that we are a people who are in desperate need of your word and your truth. For it is through the power of your word that you make a people for yourself. It is through the power of your word that you sustain a people for yourself, Lord. And so, God, this morning, what we need is not merely the wisdom of man, not just the thoughts and ideas that will help us contextualize our lives to this culture, but what we need is your word, for your word breathes life. So, Holy Spirit, help us to understand. Minister to us in this season. As we say, sometimes the Christmas season brings so much joy, but to others and to some, maybe even many, it brings seasons of sorrow as they're reminded of things that were, that are no longer present, whether it be loved ones who are gone, whether it be wayward children who are lost, whether it be family and friends who are far from you, Jesus. And but we pray that may be through your word, that you comfort broken hearts, longing souls, and minister to all who are here this morning. And so, God, as we look at your word, as we study your scripture, remind us of your faithfulness to your own and draw believers to you to be spurred on to live in obedience. And for those who are not believers, for those who do not know you, maybe through your word, that they come to hear of the gospel of our Lord Christ. And so we love you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. Grace Covenant Church, family and friends, right now, if I were to ask you, what is your highest achievement in life, what would you say that is? Now, even in this room with this small amount of people, I would like to think that many of our answers would be very different, depending on your context, depending on the season of life that you're in, or how you grew up. You know, that list could be varied. You know, some of you may say, well, I think my education is the highest achievement in my life, whether it be a high school diploma, whether it be a GED, bachelor's, graduate studies, whatever the case may be, you could say, well, this is my highest achievement. Some of you may say, well, it is the job that I have. I'm in the field of my dreams. I have the pay that I've desired. Or maybe you built your own company, your own business, and you take pride in your work and in what you do. Some of us may say, well, it's our hobbies, it's the things that I love, it's this car that I put so much effort and money in, it is this task that I've built, this skill that I've worked at to acquire, and I take pride in this work, and I have rhythms and skill sets that I've established in this life, and I take pride in that. Maybe some of you may say, well, it's my children. You know, the success of your children, or maybe just the fact that you have children, you take pride in that as well. But whatever the case may be, whatever it may be that's on your mind, on your heart this morning that you consider to be one of the highest achievements in your life, what we see today, though, in God's word is a story of a great achievement in the realms of human efforts, but in God's eyes, in God's mind, in God's heart, it is a woeful effort, it is a pitiful effort, it is a shameful task that brings forth his judgment. Therefore, our focus for this morning, our theological focus, our aim, the main idea that we're after is this concept, that Babel depicts the folly of humanity in God's last great judgment against humanity in primeval times. Right? That is our main idea today, that Babel depicts the folly of humanity and God's last great judgment against humanity in primeval times. Right? Primeval just meaning the early seasons of creation of the world coming together. And so this is the last great judgment that God would have in this narrative. Two ideas for us this morning, or two scenes for us as we're going to look at God's word. The first is man's arrogance. And that's going to be the first scene that we see, is man's arrogance. And the second is God's judgment. All right, those are the two scenes we're looking at. Man's arrogance and God's judgment. So let us start with the first one, man's arrogance. Now, to remind us of how we got here, you know, Pastor Lou preached very well last week on this section of scripture often described as the Table of Nations, right, Genesis chapter 10, where the Table of Nations depicts the nations that come from the sons of Noah. Right? God saved Noah. He preserved him and his family. He judged the whole earth, started anew with this new covenant head to uphold the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. And so God called Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply. And so we see the nations that come forth from the sons of Noah. And as Lou and as Pastor Lou beautifully taught, we saw that God's word spends more time on the nations that will actually closely relate to Israel. Now, as we look at that list, what we see is two things, two big ideas, is that God upholds his promises. All right, that's the first one. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, he upholds it in how we see the relationship of Israel to the surrounding nations and the blessings and curses upon which God had given to the descendants of Canaan and the brothers of Ham, Shem and Japheth. We see that the descendants of Canaan will be those in the land in whom the people of God Israel will wage war against. As you look at the Table of Nations, such as the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, these are all people amongst the promised land, and Israel will wage war against them. But what we see, though, is that the descendants of Shem will be those of whom the people of God and Israel will have actual positive dealings with, such as the Arameans, the Arpachshads, the Shelah, the Eber. These are ancestors of Terah, which is Abraham's father. We see examples such as the people of Sheba. These are allies to the nation of Israel during Solomon's reign. But in light of all that, what we see is that God upholds promises and also mainly, chiefly, the promise to preserve humanity as we await the anticipation of a promised seed. And that promise continues on even though these nations come forth. But undergirding that too is that we see that there's a commonality, there's a brotherhood and a common place of origin amongst humanity. In some sense, we are all one, finding our origin in the same place. So Israel, imagine them going out of the desert, out of slavery, seeing all of these different nations surrounding them, and God is reminding them they've all come from one place. And there's one originator, there's one cause of all of this, and that is God himself. And these are not just people fashioned together, brought together by different gods, different regional lords and gods that rule this earth. There is but one God, and they all find their common place of origin. It's kind of like us who, you know, if you grew up in a Hmong context, you know, for us, I was always confused why when my parents would go and meet new people, why they would always talk about Laos and those days of going into the immigration camps in Thailand. You see, we're Hmong people, most of us are. And for Hmong people, we're a particular group of Hmong people, those who come from Laos as a product of the war. And so when our parents run into other Hmong people who they do not know and who are here in the States, the reality is a lot of us have that common place of origin, that common history. And so when they run into other folks, they talk about, okay, well, where did you grow up? Where are you from? And they're not talking about Fresno or St. Paul or North Carolina. They're asking about the villages in Laos. Well, where are your grandparents from? Where is your family from? And almost all the time when my father would have these conversations, there's always a thread they could find. Somebody, somewhere, some town, some village, some family member that they can connect with each other. Now, why is that the case? Well, because there's a longing to connect. There's a longing to bridge the gap. There's a longing to relate. And that's a beautiful practice in our culture. But what we see here is that when Israel is entering the promised land, they're seeing all of these nations, all of these people. And God is saying, well, they all share one common place. They all share one common origin. And it is God alone who is orchestrating all things. But the fact that they all share in one, that there's a commonality, there's also the fact that they all share in the same plight and are in need of the same salvation from God. And God has promised to bring that about through a people. All right, so that's just review of chapter 10. Now also, before we look at this text particularly, I want to remind us too how Genesis 1 through 11 serves as a polemic, almost as if a defense against the worldview of the day, right? That as God is giving his word to his people, as Moses is recording the words of God, God is shaping the worldview of Israel as they are going to enter the promised land. And so we've seen that. We've seen how the scriptures work in that way. And as we looked at the way God's word is arguing against, defending against, declaring God's truth amidst the lies of this world, a part of that largely is implicit, right? Implicit meaning it's not explicitly stated that, oh, this is the worldview of so-and-so, and we're actually different from that. So largely it's implicit in that if you understand the worldview, you understand the context that Israel grew up in, you'll see how God is declaring against some of those things. Now, why am I sharing all of this? It's because I want us to understand that here in this narrative, we do see something more explicit. We do see something more open, and it's not undisguised by Moses, but the records and the accounts of the Tower of Babel is almost a formal or a more open assault against Babylonian claims or pretensions, as many scholars have noted. See, in the ancient Near Eastern worldview, Babylon, particularly in Babylon, there's an epic called the Enmerkar epic. And in this epic, it states that the reason why humanity cannot speak a common language is because of the mischievous work of a god called Enki, who has distorted language. And in the Babylonian records of their creation myth, in the Enuma Elish, there's a claim that the Babylon story found in the writings of Moses is actually a comedic story or a spoof concerning the ziggurat of Esagil. Now, the ziggurat is just it's kind of like a pyramid, but there are steps to it, right? And it works its way up. It's not just merely like an 8x10. It's a large building, a large kind of pyramid with steps that work its way up. And so the Babylonians had this temple or this ziggurat called Esagil with the temple of Marduk on the very top of it, right? And that temple was given the name whose top is lofty. And it was in the Babylonian records that it was the Anunnaki gods who built that ziggurat, and they used special bricks to build it. And near this ziggurat is also another one called the Etemenaki one, and that temple is also referred to as the foundation of heaven and earth. And they were given these names. Now, the claims of Genesis actually runs directly opposite and opposed to these claims. For example, that there's a claim by the Babylonians that these temples were built by gods with special bricks, but Moses goes to great lengths to say there was no special bricks. It's just common brick and mortar of the day. And in reality, there are precious stones that you can find in Palestine or in Mesopotamia at that time, and they didn't even use those, just everyday brick and mortar. All right, and so all of that is to help give us context to some of that. We're not going to work through all of that, but we're going to work through that with that framework in mind. So now the first thing that Moses records is that there was a unity amongst the earth at this time. There was a one language. There was a common tongue. Now, some of you who may be inquisitive minds may wonder, well, doesn't this contract the Table of Nations in which in Genesis 10 describes that everyone had their own language? Well, here in the scriptures, remember, it doesn't really work itself out chronologically, but rather these two stories serve as complementary to each other to shed light on the state of humanity in God's plan of redemption, right? Which is namely to raise up the people of Israel, which is through their grandfather, Abraham. And so in the ancient Near Eastern worldview, as we saw earlier, they argued that there wasn't a common tongue and it was a result of the mischievous acts of a god. But what God's word is saying is that there was a common tongue, but there no longer is a common tongue, not as a result of a mischievous work, but because of the judgment of the one true God. See, we see that these people, as they were growing, as they were multiplying, began to journey east, as verse 2 says, that the people migrated to the east. Now, for you and I, if we hear that language going east, it should cause our ears to begin to perk up a little bit. You see, because Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they went east after the fall. Cain, after killing his brother, went east. You go through the rest of the Old Testament, you see similar examples. When Lot and Abraham have a dispute over the land, where does Lot go? Lot goes to the cities that are east. Now when Assyria comes and conquers Israel, they take them where? They take them in judgment and bring them east. When Judah falls to Babylon, they take them where? They take them east. And so traveling east becomes associated with God's judgment upon a people. And so we see that these people are traveling east to settle there, and that should cause our ears to perk up to say, I think we kind of have an idea where this story is going. And so they settle in the plains. And the irony of the biblical language is that as they settled, very soon, as they plant themselves, as they ground themselves, they will be uprooted by God. Now why? Well, because they had a plan. They had a dream. They had a vision. And what was that dream? What was that vision? Well, it was to build a city and to place a grand tower within that city. You see, I've run into many people who have expressed to me, well, I want to live my life in such and such a way, building such and such things, gathering such and such resources to leave an impact on my life, on my children's life, and my children's children's life. I want to labor for these things. And is there not something in us, in all of us, to leave our mark on this earth, to at least have some sense that you've contributed to this world? And this desire, this ambition to leave a mark has caused many people to venture on journeys that have become notorious or even legends to this day, such as the Alexander the Great of the world, the Genghis Khans, the Marco Polos, the Christopher Columbus, however we want to work our way through these stories. And even the non-fictional stories, such as the Lord of the Rings, the Star Wars, we get these grand narratives, grand stories of people leaving large impacts, having great achievements. They labor, they create, they build something that goes beyond themselves. I think in some sense, there's some of that there in us for who we are as humanity because of the fact that we are made in God's image and our God is a creator. And God being creator has creative initiatives. And being made in God's image, I think there is actually nothing wrong with that desire to create, with the desire to build, with the desire to labor. But we must ask the question, for what purpose? For what end? For what aim? See, what did the people who have fashioned this city at this time desire to build? Well, they desire to build a great city and a great tower, which, as we mentioned earlier, is most likely an ancient ziggurat, right? Rectangular stepped tower with most often a temple at the top. But what we see God's word going through great lengths to explain is the motivation, is the purpose, is the heart behind why they wanted to build. And two things. Firstly, is that they wanted to make a name for themselves. And secondly, is because of the fear of being scattered or dispersed. If we look at these two purposes as to why they wanted to do this, we see that these two purposes run in opposite direction of why God has made humanity, namely to magnify his glory and his name and to fill the earth with his glory and his name. But the error in terms of their desire to build a city and this tower is found in the end or the telos or the reason for their work. Right? We want to make a great name for ourselves. You see, God's glory is not at the forefront of their mind. God's name was not the reason for why they labor. It was for their glory. It was for their honor. It was for their legacy that they wanted to leave on the earth and not for God's. And they wanted to build a tower, a large ziggurat with a temple that reaches to the sky. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern world, we said these ziggurats often had a temple at the top. Now, in the Babylonian worldview, there was an understanding that the top of the ziggurat of that temple would be almost like a gate for the deities to come down from heaven to earth. Or in a sense, they build it so high that they can appease the deities or reach the deities themselves. As if to say that when they want to build this tower, they're saying, we are great, we are powerful, we are the ones deserving of all praise. Look at us. It seems as though the gods are bending to our need, to our sacrifices, to our ambitions. And in building that city, it's like they're declaring, come and see the grandness of our city. Marvel at the large ziggurat, at our temple that we have built. Look at us. Look at us. See how large we are. And secondly, the fear of being scattered. You see, instead of filling the earth with God's glory, they wanted to fill a city with their own vain glory. That their hearts were actually more concerned about congregating together. Almost as if there is some sense of intimidation or to see the strength that they have in numbers. But believer, you and I, we know God's word. We've read the stories over and over again in Scripture. God has to communicate to his people that numbers are merely just that. They are numbers. It is God who is the one that is at work. Over and over again, he communicates to Israel, do not fear them. And they're just so concerned about the horses and the chariots and the largeness of these armies, the grandness of these cities. But God is saying he is the one in control. And the vainglory of humanity is thinking that because we are large in number, that by some odd reason we ought to be feared, as though we are not humanity ourselves. But in their fear of being scattered, of being dispersed, of being small, they gather together and they give themselves a false sense of security, a false sense of pride in our largeness and in our scale. And instead of filling the earth with image-bearing priest-kings, stewarding all of creation to see that there is a God, he's a good God, he's made all things, rather, they centralize their own foolish pride. Come and see the work and wonder of our hands. Come and see our great city, see our power, see our wealth, see our might, see our numbers, and to see our size. Don't come and see God. Don't come and see his glory. Come and see ours. And that is the vainglory of building this temple. See, church, am I saying that we cannot build? Am I saying that we cannot labor to leave a mark on this earth? And I would say, no, not at all. Not at all. We understand that Genesis 1, God has made us to what? To work. He's made us to steward. He's made humanity to have dominion, to bring forth human flourishing, but not according to the will of man, but according to the will of God. See, what God is concerned about is the motivation that undergirds our work. He is after the heart. It was the same with Cain and Abel. He is after the heart. He is not just merely after the things that you bring, but the reality is the things that you bring oftentimes reflect the work of your heart too. For our work and our hearts do not function independent of one another. And so we begin with the proper motivation. So you may wonder, well, what is that proper motivation? If we're going to work, if we're going to labor, if we're going to build, well, it begins with a love for God. It begins with a love for God. Now, many of us have bright minds. Some of you may be wondering, well, what about an unbeliever? Well, what about an unbeliever who is raising these businesses, or maybe even ordinary things like having children, marrying a wife, marrying a spouse, being faithful to them, providing for them? If he is not in Christ, do we consider that work not a good thing? That work not something up to the standard of Scripture? And I think the saints of old and God's word is helpful for us to see. In the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, it says this when it speaks about good works. And I quote, "Works done by unregenerate people may in themselves be commanded by God and useful to themselves and others. Yet they do not come from a heart purified by faith and are not done in a right manner according to the word, nor with the right goal, the glory of God. Therefore, they are sinful and cannot please God. They cannot qualify anyone to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect is even more sinful and displeasing of God." Close quote. As if to echo the thoughts of Paul when he writes in Romans 8, verses 8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Labor all you want. By the common grace of God, you may even desire and want to do some of the things God has called and made humanity to do, but divorced from the purpose of God's glory, it is a vain work. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, what should I do then? If that is the case, what should I do? If that is the case, how do I make sure that my work then is pleasing unto the Lord? Well, it's the same thing that Jesus says to Nicodemus in the evening, you must be born again. You must be born again. Because right before Paul makes that argument in Romans 8, verse 8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, he already made a positive statement that for those who are in Jesus Christ, regardless of the circumstances of your wrestling with sin, if you are in Jesus Christ, you have been found in him, justified by him, having faith in him. What does he say in Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. Oh, we must be born again. We must be regenerated. And it is all a work of God by his grace, by the power of his Spirit. And by being born again, by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ and what Christ has accomplished for us and what he has done on our behalf, we are then filled with the Spirit. Then how then do we live? Well, then we live in submission to that Spirit. As Paul says, and further in Romans 8, in verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And thus walking according to the Spirit in God, in Christ, the works and the labors that we do out of love for him, out of his redemption for us, are pleasing to the Lord. For our aim is his glory, and our heart is his honor. Oh, church, do not chase this world. And whatever it is you're laboring for what end? For what cost? You may climb the highest ladder of success, but for whose glory? For whose honor? Pat your savings all you want. Surround yourself in comfort. But is that the meaning of this life, to just have mere temporal enjoyments? All the good things you can do. Be reminded of this truth in God's word, as Isaiah 64:6 says, that all our righteousness are as filthy rags or as polluted, or to be more frank, the word filthy there is often depicted as menstruation garments. That is our work before the Lord. Filthy rags. That is all of our righteousness before him. They're unclean. So what will you do then when the reckoning of God comes and when you face death's knocking door? Will you be found in Christ? Or will you say, well, I've labored all I did. I left my mark on this earth. But as Christ says, what gain is it then to gain the whole world, gain all of these things, and to lose your soul? If you've not believed in Jesus Christ for his work, for what he's done, how he was faithful to God, how he died on the cross as a propitiation, a wrath-turning sacrifice for your behalf. Oh, come and believe. Come and believe in the goodness of Christ and what he's offered for us. And oh, saints, fellow believers, you and I, oh, we must be reminded to rest in Christ. But when we rest in Christ, we don't just openly and passively, mindlessly live our lives however we want. But resting in Christ is distrusting in him. And distrusting in Christ in Scripture is often coincided with, partnered with, the same side of the coin with this other idea of obeying. You trust, and then you obey. As Jesus says in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Oh, we come and rest in Christ. We trust in him, and then we joyfully obey. We joyfully obey. So, fellow believers, steward your life well. See, if God is truly God, which I believe he is, and if he truly is deserving of all glory, which he truly is, then our lives ought to be lived with greater weight to it for all of us. And I say that with a sense of solemn reflection as well. Moving on, the second point, God's judgment. And so we see that man wanted to build this city, build this tower. What we see is the judgment of God. Over and over again, there's a common language in this section from verses 5 to 9. It's this theme of God coming down. God coming down to see. No matter how grand these ziggurats are, no matter how high they reach to the skies or the heaven, God still comes down. You don't need to be a Hebrew scholar to see the irony, to see the kind of joke that is there undergirding it, for lack of better words, that God has to come down. Think they could reach so high, but the Lord must squint in some sense to see what it is they're doing. So no matter how large, how high, God comes down to see. It's like this feeling. I don't know how you guys have felt this, but being just out of depth. It's like the first time I realized as a small boy just how strong my dad was. You know, he's just kind of playing with me, jockeying me around, but he truly is so much stronger than I. It's like realizing when I went to a soccer tournament for the first time and saw an international team play for Germany, just how poorly I did. And there truly is levels to this game. You may think you've reached some heights just to realize how small you truly are. And that's that feeling. They think they've come so far. They think they gathered so much resources, built so high. But God has to come down. And as God comes down to see, what does he declare? He says, behold, nothing that they propose will be impossible. Nothing they plot will be beyond them. The Old Testament use of these two words, basar and zamam, only occur twice in conjunction with each other. Here, and also we see it in Job chapter 42, verses 2. When Job says of God, describing God, he says, I know you, which is God, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That sentence there communicates, when we use the word basar and zamam together in conjunction, that God alone is the only one who can plan and create with a limitless end. And so in this passage, as these two words are used together, is this idea that man is not supposed to emulate this aspect. of being able to plan and create with no end. Now, why is that the case? Well, because man finds his purpose in living according to the will of God and not his. But humanity would rather live as though they are the arbiters of truth, as though they are the ones who can search with an endless goal for a purpose. But here in the text, humanity falsely thinks that because they are rowing the oar, that they're in control, when in reality, the vastness of the waters bow its knee to God. And so God comes down to confuse them. He puts an end to humanity's plotting and to their scheming ways. And how does he do it? Well, he does so by a multitude of language, by distorting the oneness of the people, the thing that united them, the thing that made them able to communicate, to articulate, to express the fullness of their desires and their plans. He distorts language. See, you and I, especially if you're married, we understand how often issues arise in confusion and misunderstanding. And confusion can find its common denominator in the means in which we communicate, namely the language, the terms, and the definitions that we use. See, for us who are married, even when we say things, saying the same language, using the same words, we may mean different things. While the other takes it to mean that, you may take it to mean this. And if we don't sit down and define terms, it can be very easy to talk past one another and to assume, whether it be for the better or for the worse, of each other. See, so even communication is already tricky enough amongst a shared language, but now you distort one's ability to clearly communicate, and they can no longer plot, they can no longer pull, no longer gather resources to build. And that is what God does. He mixes up, he disperses humanity by an assortment of language, and the irony is that what they feared the most becomes the very thing that happens. They are scattered with a multitude of languages. And in light of that, they abandoned their building project as a result of the confusion of the language. The effort is abandoned and God spreads them throughout the face of the earth. Another picture of God's mercy through his judgment. It is through his judgment that we see the extension of his mercy as man begins to fill the earth, and his judgment actually brings about his plans for image bearers to disperse. With all of their distinct language, cultures, and expressions, they disperse and fill the earth. But what we see here is that this town, this city, this effort now, as scripture calls it, is given the name of Babel, for there God calls confusion. Now, in Babylonian culture, their name was ascribed to mean the gate of the God. But much of what is described here is seen as a polemic against that culture in Israel days. Here, actually, scripture paints rather a picture that Babel is not the gate of God, is rather where God calls confusion amongst these people. As one commentator says, and I quote, "The Tower of Babel was intended to be a monument to human effort, instead, it became a reminder of divine judgment on human pride and folly." Similarly, the multiplicity of languages and man's dispersal across the globe points to the futility of man setting himself against his creator. And here we come now to the end in terms of Genesis 1 and 11. We're at the last chapter now of the primeval history of humanity. See, at the very beginning, it begins with Adam being a priest king, but him failing to be faithful, along with Noah, a second Adam, failing to be faithful, and the story ends in Babel. Now, as you understand the biblical narrative, you'll see that Israel's stories, too, will be that of a very similar vein, as they are a nation of priests, but they, too, fail to be the obedient son, and their story ends where? Well, in Babylon. All of this to say that as we come to this end, we're still left with this great feeling that humanity awaits a more faithful son, a more faithful priest-king, one that does not end in Babel or Babylon, but one that actually crushes the head of the serpent. In church, you and I, on this side of redemption, Christ Jesus has come, born of a virgin, descended from the line of David, from the people of Abraham, the line of Seth, of Adam, and he lived a life of obedience to the will of the Father, crucified by Pontius Pilate, but by that accomplishing the will of God as the atonement for our sin. And now he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for all of us who are his. See, church, at first glance, it may seem that this Babel story is just a one-off story in this primeval history, but there is a connection, even with the Table of Nations that this story follows. For that story gives the context to how the nations come from one to have their own separate language, and by extension, cultural expressions as they all grew into being separate nations. But also this narrative gives Israel the context to understand how God will redeem the nations by fulfilling his promise of the seed. And Genesis 12 onward will give the fulfillment of that promise coming to Abraham and his family, who would be the family that would be a what? A blessing to the nations. But though Israel, as Paul says, had a zeal for God, it was without knowledge. The knowledge that all of this, all of the promises, all of the purposes are actually working its way towards that promised seed, Christ. And church, it's no wonder that when you and I read the narrative of Christ coming and Christ ascending and Christ sending his Spirit to his disciples, that at Pentecost we have a reverse Babel, as now all the tongues of the nations are represented and can be understood as the disciples proclaim the work of God. That the mystery of God has been the redemption of the world, of the nations through the promised seed of Christ. And though Babel dispersed in Christ, Christ is bringing all things back to himself. All nations, all tongues, under one family again. Church, as we come to an end here, two application points for us. Firstly, is a call to us individually. For those of you individually here, may we hear and heed the call to steward the gifts that God has given you for his kingdom. It can be easy for us to just work and work and labor and build, whether it be for your children, whether it be for your job, your relationships. I want to call us to do things diligently, yes. Work hard, yes. Labor well, yes. But not for your glory. Not for your aim, not for your purposes, but for God's. For God's name, for God's glory, for God's purposes, for God's will in your life. Now, some of you may wonder, well, that doesn't seem to, I don't know if I can do that. There are things I want to do, things I want to achieve in life. But the wonder and the beauty of God, as we say often, is that when we align our wills to his, he doesn't rob us of joy, of satisfaction. He gives it to us completely when we align ourselves with his. So do all things diligently for his glory. Have an eternal perspective in mind as you think about life, as you think about work, as you think about the gifts that God has given you to steward. Many times for us, we're so fixed on the things God has not given us, but may we fix our eyes on the things God has given us and steward it well for his glory. Because there are eternal implications regarding the way we live our lives. For the way we live our lives. And we do not know how God will use our labors for his kingdom. Thus, work diligently for his glory. Second application for us as a church. Oh, church, may the gospel be the very message that fills our lips. That's our call to us. As this earth, as this world, as this people are dispersed because they're just so consumed on their own glory, it can be easy for us as a church, if we're not careful, to be tempted to build a brand in some sense, to build our non-for-profit business, to grow, to be strong in numbers, which is not a bad thing to have numbers, for every number in the church is a soul. But if we're just wanting to get big so people can recognize us, big so they can see our funds and our finances, we have fallen short if we're not careful. We do not exist for our glory, for our brand, for our purposes. We exist for God's purpose, which is what? To proclaim the gospel of Christ and to make disciples of all nations. Thus, church, may our focus be on that, on discipling one another into Christ's likeness, of spending more time with each other to build each other up in Christ so that we can more faithfully proclaim Christ and live out the gospel of Jesus in all of life. As that hymn says, should nothing of our effort stand, no legacy survive unless the Lord does raise the house. In vain its builders strive. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me what is your life, a mist that vanishes at dawn. All glory be to Christ. O church, may we labor for the glory of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we're humbled to see what happened in Babel, Lord, how you judged humanity, this last great judgment in dispersing the world, but you have had a plan to redeem all things to yourselves, and you are of the work of the business of bringing a people to you. And by the power of your Spirit, by your gospel, all nations, all tongues, all tribes will come to hear of Jesus Christ. And you do so by means, by calling a church, a people to proclaim. May that be our fire in our hearts, in our belly that spurs us on to proclaim this gospel until you call us home or until you return. We love you. We pray all of this in your name.